today, and he will speak to us during this period on John the Baptist, and he will announce his topic specifically, but he will speak about John the Baptist.
Thank you, Brother Tom. If we had to have a full title, it gets kind of long, we might call it Some Lessons from Zacharias and Elizabeth and their son John. We also want to include, as part of our study, some thoughts about a great historian, a man named Luke. For it is from Luke that we have many details of the conception and the birth of both John the Baptist and of Jesus. The Lord willing, the purpose of our discussion is not to establish any great doctrinal thoughts in our mind, but to help each one feel like we know Zacharias and Elizabeth a little better, and know John the Baptist a little better, and know Luke a little bit better. For it's important, surely, that these holy ones that were used of God, and whom we read about, that they become very real to us, not just a name with a chapter and a verse location. We'd like these to become as real as can in our minds. The Apostle John, early in his epistle, John 1, verse 6, said, in a simple statement about John the Baptist, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. But it is Luke who tells us how God sent him. And these details almost entirely are found in chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel. John was born in the hill country of Judea. Luke tells us that. And according to tradition, this was a village just west of Jerusalem. It's now called Ein Gerim. And it lies within the current municipal boundaries of Jerusalem. And there's a monastery or church there that supposedly marks the site of the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth, John's parents. Because Zacharias was a priest, we know that he was a descendant of Aaron. However, we also know that Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron because Luke specifically mentioned this in verse 5 of that first chapter. Verse 5 also tells us that Zacharias served as a priest in the temple in the course of Abia, which in the Old Testament is Abijah. King David, 1,000 years prior to this, had set up 24 courses or groups of priests to serve the temple. And this service was rotated, apparently, with each group serving 1 week at a time. And based on that, and from Luke's account, it seems that Zacharias must have stayed on the temple grounds, lived there during the 7 days of his service or his course, and then returned to his home in the village west of Jerusalem, what is now Ein Gerim. Luke tells us that it was the lot of Zacharias to burn incense. And this would be in accord with instructions of given through Moses, recorded in Exodus 30, verses 7 and 8. For there it tells us that the priests were to trim the lamps in the morning, and burn incense, And then at the evening, they were to light the lamps and burn incense again. Twice a day, they had to burn incense. Now, in our account here, in the year B.C. 3, in the month of June or July, during one of the days that Zechariah served, an angel appeared to him as he approached the golden altar to offer incense. When Zechariah saw the angel, he was startled and fearful. And the angel said to him, this is recorded in Luke 1:13, "Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Then the angel continued in verses 14 through 17 to prophesy of the great things that John would do as a messenger of God. Surely, Zechariah must have been so overwhelmed that he really did not hear, at least with his conscious mind, all that the angel said. Perhaps he was still thinking about that very first statement the angel made, "Your prayer is heard, and Elizabeth will bear a son." When Zechariah said to the angel, this is recorded in verse 18, "Whereby shall I know this?" he was really expressing doubt. What he really meant was, "How can this be possible, since I'm an old man and my wife is well stricken in years?" Now, how old is old, and what does it mean to be well stricken in years? We can only surmise, and my surmise is, perhaps they were both in their 70s. Now, others might surmise differently. Some pointed out that if Zacharias retired in accordance with the instructions and numbers about serving the priesthood, he'd have to retire at 50. Somehow, I don't think that that ground rule still applied in the days of our Lord, that had come to be changed. And that when Zechariah said he was an old man, he didn't mean he was 49. He meant that he was an old man. Some suggest, I've heard, that perhaps he was the same age of Abraham. I don't think that's necessarily so. But at any rate, they were old. And this was unexpected. Surely both Zacharias and Elizabeth must have prayed fervently for a child and consistently during all the years that Elizabeth was of childbearing age, perhaps even several years beyond. But by the time they were 70, perhaps they both concluded that it was not the Lord's will for them to have children. For their case was not the same as with Abraham and Sarah, because to Abraham, God kept repeating statements about a seed that would bless all families of the earth. And it sort of kept Abraham was forced to think about, how can this be? But there is no record that God promised Zechariah a son. However, evidently, from what happened, the Lord was not saying no to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Rather, he was saying, not yet. And in this we see a lesson for us, because what seems to be a no from the Heavenly Father may be a not yet. It may be a not yet because we are not spiritually ready for a yes answer. Or it may be a not yet because the Lord has multiple purpose in mind and requires other events to take place first. In any case, whether the answer is a no or a not yet, we know we do not question God's wisdom, because when we pray, it's with the qualifier, "If it be thy will." If he chooses to delay a request of ours for many years, we know it's because he is wiser than we are. Now, when the Zacharias expressed doubts about them having a child. Note what the angel said to remove those doubts. He said, "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto thee these glad tidings." That's from verse 19. What do you suppose were the thoughts that went through Zechariah's mind when he heard the angel say, "I am Gabriel"? Well, surely the name Gabriel rang a bell, so to speak, in the mind of Zacharias. For he and many others who longed for the Messiah were no doubt familiar with the prophecy spoken many centuries earlier, recorded in Daniel 9, verse 25. From the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. This was one of the prophecies that gave hope to the Jew. And although Zechariah could not understand the chronology of that prophecy, it wasn't due time, he did know this. He remembered that those prophetic words were not the words of Daniel. They were the words spoken to Daniel by the angel Gabriel. And perhaps this is the why that Gabriel said to Zechariah, "I am Gabriel." He knew that it would cause Zacharias to think about that prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One. And during those months of waiting for the birth of their son, both he and Elizabeth must have spent much thought about that 70 weeks, the prophecy that Gabriel spoke to Daniel. In Luke 1:20, Gabriel said to Zechariah, "Because you have doubted my words, you will be unable to speak until your son is born." This was not a punishment from God. Rather, it was done to impress deeply upon the mind of Zechariah and Elizabeth and all who came in contact with him. It was to impress deeply upon their mind that this was indeed a great event. And the people who had been standing outside the temple, praying and waiting, and also by this time beginning to worry a little bit because Zechariah was taking longer than usual to burn incense, these were made aware right away that something unusual had happened, because when Zacharias came out, he made motions to indicate that he was unable to speak. And during those months of waiting, Zacharias must also have thought often about those eventful minutes there in the temple, in the holy, trying to recall every word that Gabriel spoke, words that may at the time were temporarily blocked by his conscious mind because of this first wave of doubt. However, by the time John was born and Zacharias recovered his speech and hearing, the message of Gabriel had become very clear in his mind. We know this because Luke recorded the words that Gabriel spoke, and Zacharias was the only one in the temple there to hear those words. So what Luke recorded must have originated from Zacharias telling others about that experience. For just a moment, we'd like to digress from John directly and express some thoughts concerning Luke and his two contributions to the Word of God, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. Luke, we know from Colossians 4:14, was a physician. Paul called him the beloved physician, which tells us that he must have been a very pleasant person. And a simple statement that Paul makes in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verse 11, tells us something else about Luke. So far as we know, this letter to the Second Timothy was Paul's last letter. And we read that in 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10. Paul says to Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed into Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus unto Dalmatia." And then he says, only Luke is with me. Luke, the beloved physician, was very faithful to Paul and to what he felt the Lord wanted him to do. The last two verses of Luke's other contribution, the Acts of the Apostles, speaks of the 2 years in Rome when Paul was a prisoner. The first 2 years in Rome. Paul was a prisoner, but he had a measure of freedom that enabled him to do much witnessing. People could come see Paul. But this 2 years was while Nero was still rational, relatively speaking, he was rational. It was before he went on a rampage against Christians or anyone else who got in his way. But the second letter to Timothy was written after Nero had started his slaughter of Christians. And it was during this time that Paul was executed. And most Bible historians feel that Luke also was put to death during this time of persecution. And have you ever given any thought to how grateful we should be to a man named Theophilus? We very seldom hear about him, but he's very important. Who was Theophilus? Well, he was a man who had been instructed in the teachings of Jesus, and he had believed, but who was not really certain about some of the things that he had heard. And it was because Theophilus was not certain about some of the things that we have the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. For both of these are reports, historical reports, written by Luke for Theophilus. In Luke 1, verses 3 and 4, he said, "It seemed good to me, most excellent Theophilus," and apparently he was an important man, "to write to you in order that you might know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." The Gospel of Luke, we recall, begins with the conception of John the Baptist and the conception of Jesus, carries a record through the entire ministry of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and it ends with our Lord's ascending to the Father in the Mount of Olives. A very complete record. His Acts account, again addressed to Theophilus, picks up at that point, and it begins with some final instructions our Lord gave his disciples, a few more details of the ascension there on the Mount of Olives. Then he gives the highlights of the early church experiences, and he ends describing Paul's activity in his first 2 years as prisoner at Rome. Now, the question, how did Luke acquire all of this detailed information? See, he was not with Jesus, as were Matthew and Mark and John, the son of Zebedee. His first contact with the truth was likely through the Apostle Paul. And it seems reasonable that Luke's first contact with truth may have been at Troas, because it was there that he joined Paul and Silas and Timothy on the journey to Philippi. This was on Paul's second missionary journey, but it marked the start of the church at Philippi. Some suggest this was about the year AD 50 or 52. This means that Luke did not begin to gather the detailed information found in his gospel and in the Acts of the Apostles until AD 50. And that part of the Acts which concerns Paul, he no doubt, obtained from Paul himself. Some of it was by first-hand observation as he traveled with Paul. The rest of the Acts and his gospel he acquired by talking to others. Who did he talk to about the conception and birth of John? How did he learn the details of Gabriel's message to Zechariah? Well, since both Zechariah and Elizabeth were old in the year B.C. 3, we doubt that he talked to them. If they were old in B.C. 3, 52 years later, they would be very old. Perhaps they were both dead before John the Baptist began his ministry. However, we recall that many from the hill country of Judea were at the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth on that eventful day when their son was given the name John. And Zacharias recovered his speech, his hearing and his speech. And Luke's account says, "And fear came upon all that dwelt round about them. And all these things were noised abroad through all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be?" This was in Luke 1, 65 and 66. Luke surely must have talked to some who had laid these things up in their hearts. And one of those who laid these things up in her heart was Mary. Most Bible commentaries suggest that Luke became very well acquainted with Mary. Probably during the period of Paul's house arrest at Caesarea, Paul had been taken captive. He was on the way to Jerusalem, but he spent 2 years at Caesarea, a kind of a delaying action. This would be about the years A.D. 58 and A.D. 59. At that time, the brethren were free to come talk to Paul and see Paul. Now, how old was Mary then? Well, she would be, say, 75. And Luke 1, verses 26 through 56, contains many intimate details of Mary's thoughts and actions and her conversation with Gabriel. And immediately after that, it says Mary hasted to Judea to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who was 6 months pregnant. And Luke records the details of the exchange between Mary and Elizabeth on that occasion. He must have got those words, that exchange, from Mary. According to Luke's account, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for nearly 3 months. Then she left for Nazareth, her home, about a 4-day journey, just before John the Baptist was born. And how many times during those 3 months do you suppose that she and Elizabeth talked about this, and that she heard, not from Zacharias because he couldn't speak, but of course, though he couldn't talk, he could write. I like to think that Luke obtained almost all that we have recorded about the conception and birth of John and Jesus from Mary, who had laid these things up, and many other things, up in her heart. No doubt Luke also talked to the apostles who were still alive and to many who were witnesses to the events of the ministry of John the Baptist and to the events in the 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry. Because these two reports to Theophilus, his gospel and the Acts, because they were to become part of God's word, we know that the Heavenly Father, through the Holy Spirit, enabled Luke to hear several slightly different versions of something that happened past, and then select from these that which really happened. What about Theophilus? Well, who knows? Maybe we'll meet him face to face, if he was faithful, and if we are faithful. Now let us return to the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and the day that their son was circumcised and given the name John. He was given this name much to the surprise of their neighbors and relatives who had gathered there for that special occasion. Gabriel said his name should be John. But why John? Why did God choose to have this messenger called John instead of a family name? I'd like to ask the question. How many here in this room fall into this category? Either their name is John, or they have a son, or a father, or a brother named John. How many here would fall into that category? Could I see your hand? Well, I see quite a few hands. It's a good name. The name John, as do most Bible names, has a special meaning. The Greek word translated John is from a Hebrew word that has the basic meaning Jehovah has favored. And the word is Yochanan. The Canaan part of the word, the Hebrew word, is a primary root meaning to stoop or bend in kindness to an inferior. And so the name John is like a message that says, Jehovah has bent down in kindness and mercy to bring salvation and release mankind from the bondage of sin and death. When Elizabeth said to the neighbors and relatives, his name is John, they didn't accept that because it was completely contrary to custom, to what they expected. So, not believing her, they motioned for Zacharias to write the name of the child. And when he did, his speech returned and his hearing immediately returned. And then Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, he spoke the beautiful words that express really the meaning of the name John. This is recorded in Luke 1, verses 76 through 79. We'll read the revised version. It says, Thou child shall be called the prophet of the Most High. Thou shalt go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God. When the day shall dawn upon us from upon high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. That's the very meaning of the name John. This was God stooping down in his kindness. So we see a dual significance in God's directive to name the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth John. One is that it carries the meaning of the very message that John the Baptist proclaimed to Israel, for that in essence was his message, that the God of heaven had bent down in mercy and kindness to deliver them from evil and the burden that has come upon them because of their transgressions against the law. John also made it very clear that deliverance would not come through him, but through the one who was to follow him. Secondly, we see a significance in the fact that the name John was a complete break from that which was expected, from the tradition and custom. For this deliverance would come not through doing the works of the law, but rather through a new and living way, through repentance and belief and acceptance. There's also another point in the naming of John, for we know that as a foreshadow, he was a type of the gospel age church. The church also had a beginning that was not expected, and a beginning that wasn't at all in accord with custom and tradition. The things that Jesus did and said were not in accord with what his own, the Jewish nation, was not in accord with what they expected. What Jesus did and said made him a burning outside the camp to the nostrils of the nation in general. For only to a few, only to the as many as did receive him, did his words and actions become a sweet-smelling savor. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, 2 chapter, verse 16, he describes two viewpoints as odors. One is a savor of life unto life, as compared to the other, which to the many is the savor of death unto death. Of course, to our Heavenly Father, Our Lord's thoughts and words were always a sweet-smelling savor. We also see another correlation between the message of John the Baptist and the message of the gospel age church. For in John's preaching, never did he point to himself. He pointed to the one that would follow. For example, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," John 1:29. Or in verse 27 of John 1, "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoelace I am not worthy to unloose." John 3:29, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." And John 3:30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, it's interesting to note that Matthew and Mark and Luke, all three, use the words baptism, repentance, and remission of sins when describing the beginning of John's ministry. The Matthew account reads, this is Matthew 3, 1, verse 1 and 2, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then Matthew goes on and tells us that all who came to John were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Mark's account reads, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and all were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." That's Mark 1, 4, and 5. Luke's account reads, "And he came unto all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Luke 3, 3. John must have immersed many hundreds, but never did he say to even one of them, "Your sins are forgiven." Because John couldn't forgive sins. He could only point to Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And the question, why use the phrase baptism of repentance for remission of sins if no sins were remitted? Is it a correct statement? And the answer, of course, is yes, it's correct because it is God's word. The baptism of John was to impress upon the mind of the one immersed the need for repentance, the need to return to the law of God. And being lowered into the water and then raised provided a very tangible event in the mind of those who came to John and were immersed to remind each one of the need to daily examine their heart and the law of God and then make an effort to bring a heart a little closer into harmony with this law. Repentance, however, does not remove sin, but it is a preparation of the heart for sin's removal. Repentance is, for each individual, a first step in the process of taking away sin and its terrible bondage. And this was true of John's day, and it is true for every member of the Gospel Age Church, and it's true for mankind in their day of cleansing and restoration. We, like John, who never pointed to himself but to the one who followed, we, the antitypical John, in our preaching must never point to ourselves or to the church in the flesh as salvation. Never should there be even a hint that salvation comes by joining our church or our Bible study group. Our message must be clear that God, who is just, can restore Adam and his progeny to life only because the man Jesus took Adam's life and death. Our message must be clear that a perfect man sinned, a perfect man died, a perfect man will forever remain dead, but it will not be Adam. It will be the man, Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And our message, like John's, must be clear that the reality of deliverance from sin and its bondage comes through that which follows the gospel age church, the glorified Christ, head and body. Paul tells us in Romans 8:22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now." And he goes on to say that this groaning creation is waiting for the manifestations of the sons of God, the manifestations of the glorified Christ. The gospel that we preach and the good news we proclaim is that God has appointed a day in which the dead will be lifted from Sheol, and they will be instructed in righteousness, and they will be restored to perfection. All of this will be by Jehovah's mighty power, exercised through our glorified Lord and the 144,000 who have been made like him. And we, like John, are but a forerunner, very small compared to what we shall be if we are faithful. In the time remaining, we want to consider the Old Testament prophecies that New Testament writers quote and applied to John the Baptist. Two of these are in Malachi, and the other is in Isaiah. If you have your Bible, turn to Malachi 3, verse 1. We're going to read the first sentence of this verse with some paraphrasing to identify who's who. When you have a verse that has a lot of pronouns in it, you're not sure who's who. Paraphrasing this, or explaining it, Malachi 3:1 would read, "Behold, I," that's Jehovah, "will send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he," John, "shall prepare the way before me," Jehovah. Now Jesus quotes this verse, Malachi 3:1, but not the way that it reads here. According to our Lord, the "me" just before the colon should be "the." And this makes sense because God did not send John to announce the coming of Jehovah. Rather, it was to announce the coming of Jesus. Matthew 11:10 and Mark 1:2 and Luke 7:27 record the words of Jesus quoting this portion of Malachi 3:1. And all three agree as to how Jesus quoted the verse. Let us turn to Luke 7:27, if you have your Bible, and read our Lord's words. "This is he of whom it was written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." This is, of course, in harmony with all of the scriptures that describe John's mission as a forerunner to Jesus, to make ready a people prepared to receive Jesus. The second passage in Malachi that is quoted and applied to John is Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. And Jesus specifically refers to this passage in two places in the New Testament, Matthew 11:14 and Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13. We won't take time to read them. But we suggest, for your home study, that you review Volume 2, Chapter 8. It's the chapter called Elias Shall First Come. And in this chapter, Brother Russell discusses the Malachi prophecies and shows a correlation between Elijah and John the Baptist, the Gospel Age Church, and the Church in Glory. But in summary, we want to note that these Malachi scriptures clearly speak of a forerunner to Jesus and give a warning of a destruction to come upon a disobedient and evil social order. And keeping these two points in mind, let us turn now to the Isaiah prophecy. This is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. And we'll read that. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. We want to make the following points, as concisely as possible, on this passage. The message of the Isaiah prophecy is not the same as the message of Malachi. Brother Russell does not refer to the Isaiah 40, verse 3 and 4 passage in the Elias Must First Come chapter of volume 2. However, Isaiah's words are prophetic of John the Baptist, because the same New Testament writers quote this verse and apply it to John. We find them quoting it this chapter in Isaiah, this verse. We find this in Matthew 3:3, Matthew or Mark 1:3, and Luke 3, verse 4. Luke is the only one who quotes the full prophecy. But what is the difference between the Malachi message and the message of Isaiah? Malachi emphasizes the forerunner aspect, and he also warns of a destruction to come upon a sinful social order. Isaiah 40 verse 3, on the other hand, emphasizes a preparation, a make ready aspect. Make ready for Jehovah, not for Jesus. Make ready for Jehovah. And its complete fulfillment covers a period from the beginning of John's ministry to the end of the millennium. Let us go back and ask some questions about these verses in Isaiah 40 to see why this is true. Consider the verse, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Lord there is all caps. We know that the word is a translation from the Hebrew Yahweh or Jehovah. Now, Trinitarians make much of this because they point to the New Testament quote of this verse where the Greek word is kurios, and which is translated as Lord. This is capital L and small O-R-D. And it's a word frequently used in speaking of Jesus. So the Trinitarian says, there you have scriptural proof that Jehovah and Jesus are one and the same. And in volume 5, page 43, Brother Russell discusses this particular verse, Isaiah 43, and he points out the flaw of such reasoning. Also in this same paragraph, page 43 of volume 5, in the same paragraph, he shows why complete fulfillment of this prophecy requires all of the millennial age. There's an article in Reprints 41:13. This was written in January 1908. It's titled, Preparing the Way of the Lord. In this, Brother Russell points out that John's ministry accomplished only a small part of the total prophecy. It did accomplish something. And he points out that while the ministry of the antitypical John the Baptist, the church in the flesh, while that is a continuation of preparing the way of Jehovah, the church of the gospel age does not accomplish all of the prophecy. And I quote from the article, it, that is this Isaiah prophecy, shows that the entire reign of Jesus and the church during the millennium will be to prepare the world for the presence of Jehovah. Not only is the work of the church in the flesh pointed out in this prophecy, but also the work of Christ and the church in glory during the millennial age. Then he applies the statements in verse 4 about every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill shall be made low. He applies that to the leveling process of the kingdom. This leveling process begins with nations and it continues until it reaches every human heart. And when it's all been accomplished, then mankind will be ready, will be prepared to stand in the presence of Jehovah. One final thought we'd like to suggest about the word prepare used in the Isaiah 40, verse 3 prophecy. We believe it's significant. The Hebrew word translated prepare in this verse is pana. Strong says it's a primary root meaning to turn. By implication, to face. And only a few times do the King James writers translate it prepare, but several times it's been translated turn. And we get a feeling for the meaning of it by looking at just some of those verses, scriptures. For example, Leviticus 19, verse 4. Turn ye not unto idols, or make to yourselves molten gods. Turn ye not unto idols. Deuteronomy 31:20. God is prophesying what's likely to happen after he leads the people into the promised land. He says, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. Jeremiah 2:27. For they have turned their back unto me and not their face. Then it's used in a positive sense. In Psalms 89:16, the same word, panah, translated prepare in Isaiah 40. There in Psalms 89:16 it says, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion. Turn unto me and have mercy. Ezekiel 36, verse 9. But ye, O mountains of Israel, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown. And clearly this Hebrew word, panah, translated turn in these scriptures, means to turn the attention, to turn the mind and the heart. From that, there's another element also in this word that's translated prepare in Isaiah 40. And it's the thought of assigning or dedicating ahead of time something for a particular purpose. For example, it is a word that's used, and it can be the words prepare. When a room is prepared for a guest, the emphasis wouldn't be on the many details of getting ready necessary. It would include preparation, would include the work. But the emphasis is on the assigning ahead of time that room for the use of the expected guest. For instance, in our house, once a room has been made ready for someone to come to visit us, it's a no-no for me to use that room, because that room has been prepared for somebody that's coming. And when the guests arrive, they say, this is your room. The Greek word that expresses an equivalent thought to this Hebrew panah is a word that I can't pronounce, but I'll call it hetomazo. Matthew and Mark and Luke, all three use the same word in translating Isaiah 40, verse 3. And the same word is used when the disciples say to Jesus, where wilt thou have us prepare the Passover? And again, the prepare included the details the disciples had to do in getting ready for the Passover. But the emphasis was on the making arrangements ahead of time, making arrangements ahead of time during the day for a room that would be reserved for the specific use of Jesus and his disciples when they came after sundown to eat the Passover. Paul uses the same word in writing in Philemon, verse 22. He is apparently anticipating that he is going to come to where Philemon is, and he says, "Prepare me a lodging." It's like we might make a reservation ahead of time. Prepare me a lodging. He uses this same word. So surely our Heavenly Father's choice of this word pana in the Hebrew and its Greek equivalent hetomazo enhance the meaning of this prophecy that covers a time from John the Baptist through the millennium. In what sense did the ministry of John the Baptist do a preparing of the way of Jehovah? Well, his message of repentance for transgression against the law of God, his due time expressions that one greater than he would soon come, these words of John caught hold in the minds of some and turned their hearts, turned their mind. They became John's disciples. Then, when a greater than John did appear and was made known to God by, or John by this sign of the Holy Spirit, many of John's disciples went on to something greater, and they became disciples of Jesus. And following through on the next phase of this preparing the way of Jehovah, consider the message of the church. When we have the opportunity to speak truth to someone, what is our hope? What is our, if it be thy will, prayer to be the results of our being able to speak truth? Isn't it the hope that the truth we speak will somehow catch hold in the mind of the one who listens and cause him to turn their mind, to turn their attention, maybe even their heart, if it works long enough. Turn it away from the error and the doubts and the fears and the frustrations and the endless trivia that consumes man's time and cause it to turn towards God and his plan and the truth. John's message accomplished but a small part of this, and during the gospel age, another phase is completed. The bride of Christ making herself ready is a continuing of the preparation of the way of Jehovah. And when the Spirit of God is poured out upon all flesh to do a work of restoring mankind, then the final phase of preparing the way of Jehovah will have started. When the work of Christ is complete, and that point of time is reached as described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God even to the Father. Our Lord can do that then because every heart will have been prepared, will have turned. And in that time it can be said that the way of Jehovah has been fully prepared, for then mankind will be ready to stand in the presence of God. May the Lord add his blessing.
Again, we thank you, Brother Sowers, for that message to us. Yesterday you brought us lessons from the ministry of Jeremiah and how they apply to the church, and today from John the Baptist, and your thoughts on our role in giving a message and speaking the truth to others and turning them ties right in with the thought of the harvest, which is the theme of the convention. So we're thankful to you and to the Heavenly Father for those messages. This brings us, brethren, to the close, the last service of the convention. We've counted it a privilege to have you here and to fellowship with you. We would like to remind you, brethren, that as in the past, and if it be the Lord's will, we shall have a convention here at the college, Labor Day, and we would invite you all, just invite you to have a summer recess and then return here at the end of the summer, and we would look forward to having you all here again. We were looking for some appropriate thought here at the close of the convention and looking through the poems of Don, and thought we would share with you a few thoughts that were expressed in one of the poems here. It's called "Wait, O Thou Weary One, a Little Longer," or "This Is What We Are Waiting," is for our redemption. Wait, O Thou Weary One, a little longer, a few more years, it may only be days. Thy patient waiting makes thee all the stronger. Eternity will balance all delays. Wait, O thou suffering one, the days of sorrow bring to thy weary soul its richest gain. If thou art a Christian, a brighter tomorrow will give thee tenfold joy for all thy pain. Wait, O thou anxious one, the cloud that hovers in gathering gloom above thine aching head is sent of God in mercy, and he covers thee with his heavenly mantle overspread. Be patient and submissive. Each disaster will bring thee nearer to thy loving Lord. These trials make thee like thy blessed Master. He knows them all and will his grace afford. Be patient and submissive. Strength is given for every step along the weary way. And for it all, thou'lt render praise to heaven when dreary night gives place to perfect day. Yes, perfect day, the day of God eternal, when not a shadow shall flit o'er the scene, in that fair land where all is bright and vernal, and we will be with Christ and not between. Wait then, dear heart, control thy sad emotion. God will subdue every angry wave and wind and wave, and when the voyage ends across life's ocean, within the haven of sweet rest, he'll save. So, the many trials and experiences that we have are ordered of the Lord, and we have simply to wait, trusting in his guidance and his strength and that of our Lord. We would hope that the thoughts expressed at the convention, the discourses and the fellowship have been edifying to you, brethren. And we wish you well and send you Godspeed on your way, and would hope that each of you would have a safe journey. And so at this time we will close with Brother Sauer's choice, hymn number 7. Thank you.